mainly in verses 22 and 23, but we're still in this whole passage. We're taking it as a whole, verses 16 through 26. So if you'll turn there with me, if you don't have a Bible or you'd like to borrow one, we have blue Bibles underneath every chair or every other chair there. You can use it for now or take it home later and take it home with you if you don't have one and you would like one. As you're turning there, I'll say I'm no expert in church culture. I've never even read a book on it, to be honest with you. But I do know every church has a culture. We all know that. Every church has a certain feel to it. I personally, I guess I've been in dozens of churches on more than one continent, inner city churches, country churches, large churches, small churches, churches in between, churches that have an orientation towards cowboys, cowboy churches, churches towards millennials, hipster churches, traditional churches. I've been in a lot of churches in the past couple of years. And I'll be honest, I could care less about the visuals a lot of times. Could pretty much care less. What I started to look for when I went into a church as a missionary visiting here and there was, well, one, whether or not they preach the Word of God. That's pretty obvious. But two, what were the people like? Was it welcoming? I mean, you never know. It could be pretty intimidating to walk into a church for a first time. And nothing makes you feel more welcome than a kindred spirit that comes up to you and says, "Hi, how you doing? Who are you? Where are you from?" Right? What do you do? What brings you here? Like someone just to take an interest in you. I've really come to appreciate that. Because in a lot of churches, we didn't receive that. You could tell a little bit about a church based on its website and doctrinal statement, but what the people are like really defines what they believe more than anything, does it? The people are the church. And so what's the culture of our church as we come to our text this morning? What's the culture of it? What are we known for? That's what we're going to talk about today, and specifically developing a culture of kindness. Kindness. Hey, could I get that TV on up there? If it works. I really missed that last week. But a culture of kindness. Today as we read our passage, see if you can guess what the culture of the Galatian church was. See what it'd become underneath the legalistic false teaching of the Judaizers. Let's start in verse 13 this time. Paul says, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. If you're visiting with us, we've been in this portion of Scripture for a while now, going through it pretty heavily, and we're mainly focusing now on the fruit of the Spirit. All the messages are online, by the way. They're available to you if you want to go back and catch up with us. But studying each virtue individually now is where we're at. And in our context, Paul has been describing a blessed freedom of the Christian life. The blessed freedom, it's a glorious freedom, it's a burden-lifting freedom, heart-filling freedom, it's a smile-producing freedom. The more I study this passage, the more I want to smile, because I'm just amazed by God's grace that we have. We no longer have to be slaves to the law. First part of chapter 5, I mean, really the whole book is set in that context. We're no longer slaves to the law or any sort of legalism. We no longer have to be subject to that. We're not slaves to the law of sin and at work in the members of our body either. We're not slaves to the sin nature. So Christ has set us free from the law, and has set us free from the law of sin, so that, as Romans says, we can live by the law of the Spirit of life. It's a remarkable freedom. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit, baptized by Him, made alive, forgiven, redeemed, justified, freed from condemnation. We have an Abba Father, Father's lap type of relationship. I mean, you can go into the Holies of Holies and sit on His lap now. We have a Father's lap relationship with God. We can cast all our anxiety on Him. He cares for us like that. He's very involved in our lives. There's so many blessed gospel realities that have been touched on in Galatians like that. And certainly, part of walking by the Spirit is to focus on those heavenly positional truths of the Spirit, to get our minds out of the gutters of sin and self and darkness and despair and depression, and look up. See what God has done for you. You no longer have to be slaves to sin or slaves to legalism like this. We're free in Christ. And this blessed freedom changes not only our hearts and minds, but when it does that, I guess because if it does that, it has an effect on our countenance, doesn't it? The way we appear, it really does. It has an effect on how we interact with others, how we look. The fruit of the Spirit changes us from the inside out. In contrast to the Spirit's fruit, I want you to think about these Judaizers, the guys, these false teachers here, I mean, that were putting all these commands on people that didn't even have an umbilical cord attached to the Bible. You know, their commands weren't connected, a lot of them. It's 1 Timothy, I think Paul described these guys as like people who want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. They had all sorts of commands, I imagine, that had no umbilical cord that was attached to the Bible. I mean, you think about what we've learned about them. I mean, do you think they were a joy-filled bunch to be around? When I imagine them dressed in robes like a Pharisee, carrying around a stern face, carrying around a frown. I mean, there's some legalists like that that you can tell just by the look of their face. You know the answer is going to be no before you even ask. It's the no face. The kind of guys you don't even ask questions, because you know what the answer is. It's a face that's dominated with criticism, lack of patience. They probably really didn't care about people. Chapter 4, verse 17 says they're in it for themselves. All they care about is themselves. But grace produces a sweeter, more patient spirit. Look at all the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. What a contrast we see here. And in writing this portion of Galatians, Paul didn't just have his eye on the countenance of the individual, but on the countenance of the church. I think Paul had his eye here on correcting the quarrelsome culture of the Galatian churches. My clicker's not working yet. Number one, the church is to have a culture of kindness. I think that's what Paul's after here. A culture of kindness. That's the clearest, thus saith the Lord, way of putting the single word that we're studying today into our context. We're putting a single word into our context, and this is it. The church is to have a culture of kindness. kindness. Paul's saying, like he did elsewhere, get rid of the quarrels, put on kindness. Get rid of the quarrels and put on kindness. Most of the time when we look at this portion of Scripture, when it's approached or interpreted, our minds go immediately to the war within the individual. And we've talked about that. It's there. It does start with the individual. But what Paul has in mind here, I think, is the overall culture of the church, because you look at what this church has become. Look at what we just read. This is what legalism does to a church. They're biting and devouring one another instead of loving one another. The flesh is being energized by the law, leading to lawlessness. There's factions growing, outbursts of anger, jealousy, strife. They're boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. They're so obsessed with themselves. They're ruining themselves. That's what happens when you have a focus on yourself like that. That's what happens when you forget that Jesus Christ is enough. When you understand Jesus Christ is enough, you have no desire. I mean, you don't need to go back to law. You don't need to go back to legalism. You don't need to go back to license either. Like that chart we looked at last week, why in the world would you ever go back to that, considering all those wonderful positional truths you have in Christ? It makes no sense. And Paul says, I'm perplexed about you. Remember that? What in the world are you doing? Are you under some sort of magic spell? Who cast a spell on you? Chapter 1. I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him. So this church needed a facelift by the touch of grace. To understand that Christ was enough for them again, for their salvation and for their sanctification. And when you understand that, again, you got your mindset on those gospel realities of who you are in Christ, it changes you. The fruit of the Spirit's produced. It's very attractive. It's all Christ-like. We've talked about this. It's characteristic of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. When people see that, they see Christ. They see Christ in us. That's what we are, aren't we? Christians, little Christs, Christ ones. We want the world to see Christ in us. They see his kindness, hopefully a culture of kindness. The Spirit of God produces this kindness. Christotes is the word. It's his fruit. He produces when we rely on him, when we surrender ourselves to his purpose. One of my greatest fears in preaching is for people to come away from a message like this and hear, well, we better be kind or else. We better be patient or else. I better be a good boy or else. I mean, Paul is not here just preaching moralism. You know what I mean? He's not just preaching behavior modification. He's not preaching confirmation. He's preaching transformation that takes place by the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is more than just a behavior change. It's the result of a genuine change of heart that happens through faith in Christ. If you want to receive the Spirit of God, if you want to know this fruit, this genuine fruit, you have to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross and died for you, died for your sins, so that when you put your faith in him, your trust in him, he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, you're saved. You can know this fruit. To an extent, can a man without the Spirit be kind? Yeah, to an extent, but this isn't what we're talking about. We're not talking about random acts of kindness here. We're talking about kindness that flows from the Spirit of God in our hearts. A kindness produced by the Spirit that is made for the worst of quarrels, and he produces it supernaturally in the believer that's surrendered to him. Last week, we looked at patience, and patience and kindness go hand in hand, like byproducts of love. You remember 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient, love is kind. I think they're byproducts of love. Patience was this ability to absorb shock, to take in harsh words, things that have been done to us without retaliation. We saw how patience was lengthy. God lengthens our fuses so that we don't blow up so easily. The psalmist, if you remember, he described God anthropomorphically, not literally, but he's giving these human characteristics to God. He says, God has long nostrils. He's slow to anger. He's long in nostrils. Which is kind of funny. But that's where anger's vented, isn't it? It's through the nostrils. get furious. That's where anger is vented. We got to have long nostrils. There's a long distance element to patience. It's a passive byproduct of love. However, kindness is more of an active byproduct of love. Kindness is the active byproduct of love. It's gentle and active. It's well described as a gentle action toward others in our interactions with them. Some of your translations might even translate this word as gentleness. Like the King James, I think, translates it gentleness. So there's an overlapping there, gentle, it's kindly, it's gentle. It's also very serviceable. It starts inwardly by the Spirit with an attitude of kindness, but a kindred spirit will be seen externally in service to one another. While long-suffering or patience holds back vengeance and retaliation when we're wronged, kindness actually goes the extra mile and bestows mercy on people who don't deserve it, on people who have offended us, or anything like that. While patience is characteristic of long nostrils, kindness is characteristic of long arms, reaching out, being interested in others. Last week we learned we need to have long nostrils, and this week we learned we need to have long arms. So, be a strange looking body. Psalm 18:16 says, "He reached down from heaven and rescued me. He drew me out of deep waters." God's got long arms. There's no place on earth he can't reach with his arms, is there? Out of deep waters. Who can go into the deep of the ocean? Man? Only God. Only God can bring you up out of that. Only he can pull you up out of the depths of whatever you're in. I know that as a pastor now. Sometimes only Christ can pull you up out of some depths. Turn to Christ. What's neat about Hannah Hansen's ministry too is with this deaf-blind, in order to reach them, you literally have to reach them. And especially if they're deaf and blind, don't you sign in the hand? They hold their hands up. They face away from the pastor at church, and they face forward so they can interpret into their hands. It's really neat. You reach out to reach them. I love this practicality about kindness that we're studying today. I mean, I don't want to get too specific with application and keep you from hearing the application that the Spirit of God has for you this morning, because it is very diverse. But being kind can be as simple as holding the door for someone. Don't hold the door and think, well, I've applied that for the week, you know. It can be that simple, though. Stopping, listening to someone, helping them out, taking time out of your day to help them. Basically, to sum it up, I would say kindness is looking out for others' interests and not just our own. As far as the opposite of kindness is concerned, we've been looking at the opposite of each fruit, and then we've been looking at each wax fruit. But the opposite of kindness, as far as that's concerned, the Bible doesn't paint a pretty picture of kindness, because where kindness is lacking, it's pretty ugly, as we can see from the Galatian church culture, biting and devouring one another. Kindness is contrasted with a contentious and argumentative, harsh spirit, bitter spirit, whatever's destructive to relationships and to each other, or even ignoring others' needs, just ignoring them, kind of like the priest and the Levite walked right by the man on the road. If you want a great illustration of the opposite of kindness, you should go with me to the Box Butte County Fair, because they're having a destruction derby this week. It's like the opposite of kindness, isn't it? Everybody just ramming one another, trying to take each other out of the race. That's the opposite of kindness. I think that's a pretty good illustration. But Hosea 4:1 says this, "The Lord has a case against the land because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Instead, there's swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, violence, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." So there's no kindness in the land at that time. 1 Peter 2:3 says, "Putting aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and evil slander, Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to your salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Look at the contrast there. The kindness of the Lord, and then how these guys were treating one another. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil, slander, and then look at this. You've experienced the kindness of the Lord. If you've experienced, you've tasted that, how should you then treat others? If we're growing in respect to salvation, we'll be growing in kindness like Him. When we're focused on God's kindness to us in the gospel, we sense our need to be kind to others. You see, God was active in bringing us grace, showing us mercy, and so we are to become active agents who show others mercy, others grace. Kindness is like grace and mercy in action. I couldn't just pick one word like I did with patience. It's grace and mercy in action. Titus 3:4 uses this same word here, Christotes or Christotes, to entitle Christ, to give Him the title of the kindness of God. It says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for man appeared, the kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. So kindness of God is His title. Jesus is the kindness of God, the very definition of it. Titus 2:11 says He actually brought salvation to all men. He actually did it. He stepped out of heaven, became a man, and walked on the earth as we do. Christ's life, from the incarnation to the ascension, was a visible... Sorry. I've been washing my hands all week, taking my vitamins, my emergency every day, but trying not to get my daughter and wife's what they had, but I think I got it anyway. Or at least it's coming on. But Christ's life, I mean, from the incarnation to the ascension, was a visible, active display of God's kindness. According to Ephesians 2:7, He's going to be showing us His kindness throughout the ages to come. Showing us His kindness. The wax fruit of kindness. This is always my favorite part. The wax fruit of kindness. Check this out. If you've been here the past few weeks, I've been talking about this little tree in town. I've been calling it the deceitful little wax fruit tree on First Street and Pine Street. And someone said, whenever I talk about this tree, I need to repent because I'm angry at it. But I found another one in town. On Main Street. So it's like, it doesn't matter which way I leave my house, I run into a tree like this. It's hard to see here, but from a distance, it looks like it's covered in crab apples or something, some type of red clusters of fruit, and you get up to it. It's like fake red leaves. Kind of reminds me of those things you put on your nose that come off of trees, you know, little kids put on their nose like a nose plug type thing. But that's what they are, but they're red. I don't like that tree. Next. No. Wax fruit kindness, though. Fake fruit. The fake fruit of kindness. Every virtue has a fake fruit. Kind of like the fake fruit of joy is happiness. The fake fruit of agape love, self-sacrificial love, is more like the emotional love, the mushy-gushy stuff. That's not agape love. And the wax fruit of kindness is basically doing something for others just to make yourself look good or feel good or because you have to, maybe not necessarily because you want to. Wax fruit kindness does things, but I'd say there's some grumbling there. Kind of like telling two kids to share, they do it, but because they have to. Jonah's kindness to Nineveh, I think, was a wax fruit kindness. He preached to them, they repented, but his heart wasn't with them, was it? He wasn't even happy about it. It reminds me of Proverbs 23:6-7. Don't eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. He says to you, eat and drink. Come, eat and drink. And then yet his heart's not with you. And so you'll vomit up your morsel which you've eaten and you'll waste your compliments. That seems to me like wax fruit kindness. Come over, eat and drink, and his heart's not with you. Whenever I read that, I remember this instance, and I can share this, I think, because he's in a different continent, for one. It's a stranger. But I was at a mission conference in Costa Rica. I just got into Costa Rica, and I wanted to call my wife and let her know that I made it. I didn't have a SIM card for my phone to work there yet, so I asked a guy who I thought he was a prominent Christian figure in missions there. I asked him if I could borrow his cell phone, and he was really hesitant about it. And then I said, okay, I guess it doesn't matter to me. You know, I didn't know him. I was a stranger. That's okay. So I went to walk away, and he says, no, okay, come back. If I let you use my phone, then God will bless me. I almost wanted to throw up my morsel. You know what I mean? I used the phone, but when I was done, I just walked away thinking, that guy doesn't care. He don't care. He's just doing it because he wants his blessing. That's what the prosperity gospel does to a guy, doesn't it? You guys know what the prosperity gospel is? Like just going to God, trying to get your blessings from God. I'm going to do this and do that just so I can get my blessing on this in this life. Eat and drink. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart's not with you. That's the wax fruit of kindness. It kind of treats people like a number instead of a person, I think. It doesn't take interest in others. Real kindness will do that. Paul said Timothy was a man of true kindness. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. What a guy. And just to cap it off, I mean, I want to look at some biblical examples of kindness. There's almost a general consensus that two of the greatest stories on kindness are that of David and Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 and the Good Samaritan from Jesus' teaching in Luke 10. But David and Mephibosheth, for one, now you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to pause here for a little bit. David's a guy who is really just overwhelmed by the Lord's kindness towards him. He's been chosen by God to be king, and the promise of Abraham has been extended to him in chapter 7. Now we're in chapter 9, but he just learned he is going to have an eternal house, eternal throne, eternal kingdom, and his attitude is just like, who am I? Who am I that the Lord God, I mean, would do this for me? Who am I and who is my house that I should experience this great kindness from God? And two chapters later, he turns around and he does this same kindness to someone else. His name's Mephibosheth. He says in chapter 9, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? Remember, Saul has died, previous king, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Saul's son, Jonathan. So he's looking for someone, somebody left, a member of the family that he can show kindness to. And David, if you read it, he ends up restoring to this guy, Mephibosheth, who's crippled in both legs. He's been crippled his whole life. But David restores to Mephibosheth the house of Saul, the belongings of Saul, and he comes into David's house regularly. He eats at David's table, his kingly table, full of good things. He had people cultivate the land for this guy and bring him the produce. And so he basically became David's own son, a child of the king. And he did absolutely nothing to deserve that. And that's the way God treats us. Children of the king, he brings us in. I just can't believe one day we're going to sit up there in heaven and eat at his table and be there with him in his kingdom. We just don't deserve it. And when you think of that kindness, our response is like Mephibosheth. This is what Mephibosheth responded to David. He said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? I'm a dead dog. What do I deserve? Great example of meekness, by the way, maybe. The Good Samaritan, though, if you'll turn there with me, that's a very well-known, very renowned parable of Jesus found in Luke chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 29. This is where we'll leave off for the day, Luke 10:29. I've been praying that the Lord would refresh this parable in our hearts this morning, reminding us to look to others' interests Jesus here, he's being questioned by a lawyer. A lawyer's job was to know the law in the land, to know God's law, and he has reaffirmed the lawyer's interpretation of the law already. He concluded correctly. Jesus asked him, how do you read the law? And he sums it up in two commands. Well, I think it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, good. But then he justifies himself. He wants to justify himself, and so he asks, who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, who's my neighbor? Is it just the person that lives next door? Is it only Jews? Is it Gentiles included? And so this guy's looking for a loophole in the law, and Jesus says in verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. They stripped him, and they beat him, and they were leaving him half dead. They went away leaving him for dead. And on that road to Jericho in that day, that was the normal experience. That was a pretty familiar experience, pretty common thing to come across. The Romans had a fort on that road called the Red and Bloody Way for two reasons. I think one, because of the color of the rocks. They kind of have a reddish color. But secondly, because there's just a lot of blood spilt on that road. It's a dangerous place. It's a rugged road. I mean, there's cliffs on both sides. Got to watch where you're going. Notoriously dangerous. It was a favorite place for robbers. I mean, just because of all the turns there, they could sneak up on you and rob you. It was also a huge climb up to Jerusalem from Jericho, like 3,300 feet in 14 miles. 3,300 feet, 14 miles. There's a neat video on YouTube about this called The Road from Jericho to Jerusalem from the Air. I've got the hyperlink there in your manuscript notes. But even in the 19th century, this was a place you would kind of fear to go. I mean, not too long ago, you'd have to pay sheiks money just to protect you, to watch you. Probably to call their buddies down the road and tell them, this guy paid me money, don't rob this guy. I've been on roads like that in the Andes of Argentina. In Chile, in between Chile and Argentina, the Andes Mountains on the back roads. I have a friend there who was, I mean, the cops are crooked. The cops are robbers. they'll pull you over for anything, they'll find something, like an outdated fire extinguisher in your car to bring you in. And if you don't pay them all your money, you don't give them all your money, they'll take you in, confiscate your car. So it was a very dangerous place. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. When he saw him, he passed by the others, by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into robbers' hands? And the lawyer responded, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. Present imperative, keep on doing the same. Keep on doing this. So you have this priest and a Levite, and both are looked up to, thought of being really religious, right with God, but they both pass by this man, and they don't just pass by, and they pass by on the other side. You know, they go out of their way to not go near this guy. They didn't want to be contaminated by him. The priest might have been thinking, well, there's a good chance he's dead. And according to the law, I can't touch a dead man or I'll be unclean for 7 days. I'll have to go offer my sacrifice and I won't be able to minister. I won't be able to teach God's word. And so I guess I don't want to do that. I don't want to turn around. I'd have to go offer a sacrifice. People might, they see that and they'll think that I've sinned. Right? I don't want to do that. So he justifies himself for not being able to help because he has to serve God. Sacrifice over mercy, huh? The Levite also did the same. All priests were from Levi, but not all Levites were priests. Levites who weren't priests, they could take care of things there in the temple, tabernacle, furnishings, that sort of thing. And he might have thought the same too. I can't touch this guy. He's untouchable. Besides that, I'm tired. It's getting late. You don't want to be on this road when it's dark out. And so the honor goes to the Samaritan, which probably infuriated everyone who was listening, like the religious leaders. The Samaritans were the dogs. They were a mixed Jewish-Gentile blood. They were despised by the real Jews. When the Assyrians came and ransacked Israel, the northern portion of Israel is considered Israel. This would be considered Judah, the lower portion. But up here you got Assyrians. They came down, ransacked it according to God's will. They were rebellious. Anyway, they took a bunch of Jews to Assyria, and the people that replaced them that come into the land were pagans. They were non-Jews, right? And they started intermarrying one another. And so they were looked at as being dogs because the law said you could not marry outside of Jewish blood, right? So they were considered half-breeds. A Jew wouldn't even go through Samaria. I mean, if there was a Jew going from Jerusalem right here up to Tyre, going north, he would go like this. He'd go all the way around it. He wouldn't pass through it. He'd take the long route. Jerusalem to Jericho is right here, by the way, just these two little stars. But that's why the Samaritan woman in John 8, she's so shocked that Jesus would ask her for water. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me for a drink?" And it was a surprise to her. But Jesus, as he's known for, he touched the untouchables. That's what he did. Even the lepers. Neither Samaritans nor Gentiles were considered neighbors to Jews. Did you catch that? Neither Samaritans nor Gentiles were considered neighbors to Jews. And so this is how they worked around that whole command to love your neighbor. A.T. Robertson said they split a theological hair to try and justify themselves from having to help someone who wasn't Jewish. So they're good at finding loopholes in the law. And in this parable, which I wouldn't be surprised if this is an actual story that Jesus knows about, but the half-breed Samaritan is the one who shows kindness and does what God desires. The Samaritan put his own life at risk just by stopping to take care of this man. He could have been beaten and robbed too for stopping. It certainly slowed him down. The sun could have went down on him. It slowed him down there. That's dangerous. He put his own life at risk. He put him on his own mule. He was forced to walk alongside his mule, I imagine, on this rugged path of severe elevation change, having to make an option. He had to make an extra stop at an inn. He had to be willing to be inconvenienced. I mean, look at all these things the Samaritan did. And I think the difference boils down to a matter of questions. The priest and the Levite both asked themselves, what will happen to me if I help this guy? What will happen to me if I help him? But look at the Samaritan. What will happen to that man if I don't help him? So what kind of people are we going to be? If I could have the guys come forward, we'll celebrate communion now. This whole idea of walking by the Spirit and communion, is they go hand in hand. All we ask in order to take communion is that, number one, you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross is your only hope for salvation from sin, because there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's in Christ alone. And number two, Paul would say, we need to examine ourselves. Confessing sin, walking honestly and humbly with our God, right? The scripture says, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."